G'day, welcome to our Easter 2017 series. Today we start by looking back into Luke chapter 9. Reading verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The commentary I'm using here today and tomorrow is taken from John Darby's Synopsis of the New Testament, originally published in the 19th century. From Luke chapter 9, verse 46, the Gospel gives us the different features of selfishness and of the flesh that are in contrast with the grace and devotedness manifested in Christ, and that tend to prevent the believer from walking in his steps. Verses 46 to 48, 49, 50, 51 to 56 respectively present examples of this. These three passages point out, each in succession, a more subtle selfishness less easily detected by man. Gross personal selfishness, corporate selfishness, and the selfishness that clothes itself with the appearance of zeal for the Lord, but which is not likeness to him. From 57 to 62, the contrast between the elusive will of man and the efficacious call of grace, the discovery of the repugnance of the flesh when there is a true call, and the absolute renunciation of all things in order to obey it, are set before us by the Spirit of God. Observe that when the will of man acts, he does not feel the difficulties, but he is not qualified for the work. When there is a true call, the hindrances are felt. The Lord expresses to the disciples that which he did not conceal from himself, the truth of God, that all were in such wise against them that, if any one were not so, he was even thereby for them. So thoroughly did the presence of Christ test the heart. The other reason, given elsewhere, is not repeated here. The Spirit, in this connection, confines himself to the point of view we are considering. Thus rejected, the Lord judges no one. He does not avenge himself. He was come to save men's lives. That a Samaritan should repulse the Messiah was, to the disciples, worthy of destruction. Christ came to save the lives of men. He submits to the insult and goes elsewhere. There were some who wished to serve him here below. He had no home to which he could take them. Meanwhile, for this very reason, the preaching of the kingdom was the only thing to his unwearying love. The dead, to God, might bury the dead. He who was called, who was alive, must be occupied with one thing, with the kingdom to bear testimony to it, and that, without looking back, the urgency of the matter lifting him above all other thoughts. He who had put his hand to the plough must not look back. The kingdom, in presence of the enmity, the ruin of man, of all that opposed it, required the soul to be wholly absorbed in its interests by the power of God. The work of God, in the presence of Christ's rejection, demanded entire consecration. Thanks for joining us on Partakers. Come back every day to www.partakers.co.uk, where there is something uploaded to help you as a Christian disciple in the 21st century. G'day, welcome to our Easter 2017 series. It's now Palm Sunday. We're looking at Luke chapter 19. And again, I take the words from John Darby's Synopsis of the New Testament, originally published in the 19th century. The history of his last approach to Jerusalem and intercourse with it now commences in verse 35. Here then, Jesus presents himself anew as the Son of God, and for the last time, laying on the conscience of the nation his pretensions to that title, while displaying the consequences of his rejection. Near Jericho, the place of malediction, he gives sight to a blind man who believes in his title of Son of David. In Luke, the coming to Jericho is stated as a general fact, in contrast with his general journey, which is in view from chapter 9, verse 51, which we looked at yesterday. In point of fact, it was on going out of Jericho he saw the blind man. The general fact is all we have here to give the whole history, Zacchaeus and all, its moral place. So indeed, those who possessed that faith did receive their sight to follow him, and they saw yet greater things than these. In Jericho, he sets forth grace in spite of the Pharisaic spirit. Nevertheless, it is as a son of Abraham that he points out Zacchaeus, who in a false position indeed as such had a tender conscience and a generous heart by grace. I doubt not that Zacchaeus sets before Jesus that which he did habitually before the Lord came to him. Nevertheless, salvation came that day to his house. His position did not, in the eyes of Jesus, take from him the character of the son of Abraham. If it had that effect, who could have been blessed, and did not bar the way to that salvation which was come to save the lost? It entered with Jesus into the house of this son of Abraham. He brought salvation, whoever might be heir to it. Nevertheless, he does not conceal from them his departure and the character which the kingdom would assume, owing to his absence. As for them, Jerusalem, and the expectation of the coming kingdom filled their minds. The Lord, therefore, explains to them what would take place. He goes away to receive a kingdom and to return. Meanwhile, he commits some of his goods, the gifts of the Spirit, to his servants to trade with during his absence. The difference between this parable and that in the Gospel by Matthew is this. Matthew presents the sovereignty and wisdom of the giver, who varies his gifts according to the aptitude of his servants. In Luke, it is more particularly the responsibility of the servants, who each receive the same sum, and the one gains by it in his master's interest more than the other. Accordingly, it is not said, as in Matthew, enter into the joy of your Lord, the same thing to all, and the more excellent thing. But to the one it is authority over 10 cities that is given, to the other over 5, that is to say, a share in the kingdom according to their labour. The servant does not lose that which he has gained, although it was for his master. He enjoys it. He revels in it. Not so with the servant who made no use of his talent. That which had been committed to him is given to the one who had gained 10. That which we gain spiritually here, in spiritual intelligence, and in the knowledge of God, in power, is not lost in the other world. On the contrary, we receive more, and the glory of the inheritance is given us in proportion to our work. All is grace. But there was yet another element in the history of the kingdom. The citizens, the Jews, not only reject the king, but when he has gone away to receive the kingdom, send a messenger after him to say they will not have him to reign over them. Thus the Jews, when Peter sets their sin before them and declares to them that if they repent, Jesus would return, and with him the times of refreshing, reject the testimony, and so to say send Stephen after Jesus to testify that they would have nothing to do with him. When he returns in glory, the perverse nation is judged before his eyes. The avowed enemies of Christ, they receive the reward of their rebellion. He had declared that which the kingdom was that which it should be. He now comes to present it for the last time in his own person to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, according to the prophecy of Zechariah. This remarkable scene has been considered in its general aspect when studying Matthew and Mark. But some particular circumstances require notice here. All is gathered round his entrance. The disciples and the Pharisees are in contrast. Jerusalem is in the day of her visitation, and she knows it not. Some remarkable expressions are uttered by his disciples, moved by the Spirit of God on this occasion. Had they been silent, the stones would have broken out in proclamation of the glory of the rejected one. The kingdom, in their triumphant acclamations, is not simply the kingdom in its earthly aspect. In Matthew it was, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That was true, indeed true. But here we have something more. The Son of David disappears. He is indeed the King who comes in the name of the Lord, but is no longer the remnant of Israel who seeks salvation in the name of the Son of David, acknowledges his title. It is peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The kingdom depends on peace being established in the heavenly places. The Son of Man, exalted on high and victorious over Satan, has reconciled the heavens. The glory of grace in his person is established for the everlasting and supreme glory of the God of love. The kingdom of earth is but a consequence of this glory which grace has established. The power that has cast out Satan has established peace in heaven. At the beginning, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, we have in the manifested grace, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, the good pleasure of God in man. To establish the kingdom, peace is made in heaven. The glory of God is fully established in the highest. Thanks for joining us on Partakers. Come back every day to www.partakers.co.uk, where there is something uploaded to help you as a Christian disciple in the 21st century.